Matthew chapter 14, and we look at the first 12 verses, but we read the first two verses for just now. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Our theme this morning is God's providence over the apparently random. God's providence over the apparently random. Verses 1 and 2 give us the reaction of Herod to the fame of Christ and of his mighty works. And then in verses 3 to 12, the inspired writer recounts the earlier events of the death of John the Baptist, how that came about, and therefore why Herod was troubled in his mind when he heard of the Lord Jesus and his works. The death of John the Baptist had, in human terms, seemed so random and seemed to hang on the whim of wicked people. But this was not so. Ultimately, all that came about in the death or the circumstances and the death of John the Baptist came about in the providence and the plan of God. But firstly, let us consider from these verses, all truth is worth suffering for. All truth is worth suffering for. Verse 4, for John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. The background to this is as follows. Herod Antipas, that's this Herod, on a visit to his brother Herod Philip, had become infatuated with his brother's wife, and both left their marriage partners and married. This relationship was adulterous and incestuous. Leviticus 18 and verse 16. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Herod had respected John. We know that from Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, where we are told, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod had a certain kind of respect for John amidst all the unprincipled flatterers around Herod. Here was John who told him the truth, come what may. And no doubt, in a sense, Herod found this refreshing, that here was a man who was upright, who told him the truth, irrespective of all consequences, and he feared John, and he knew that John was a just man, a holy man. But then John the Baptist rebuked Herod for taking Herodias to wife. No doubt this infuriated Herod, but it infuriated Herodias much more. And whereas Herod, as a result of John preaching, had done many things, had observed John in the sense that the preaching of John had had an effect in certain ways upon his life, yet Herod was not born of the Spirit. And so when John rebuked him concerning his immoral supposed marriage to this woman, he juggled various things in his mind. There was his respect for John, his knowledge that John was godly, and the effect of that upon his conscience. But then there was his anger at John, and there was Herodias's fury at John the Baptist for denouncing their marriage. And there was also the residual regard of the people for John, because although John's popularity with the people ebbed and flowed, there was still enough regard for John that it would make Herod even more unpopular than he already was if he moved against John and put him to death. And so Herod, in his ungodly way, as he weighed up these things, his wife's fury, John's popularity, his own position, his respect for John, he decided on a compromise. He'd put him in prison, but not put him to death. And so John ended up in prison. And then later, as we read, he was put to death. And all because he rebuked Herod for an unlawful marriage. Doesn't this tell us something? It tells us that all truth is worth suffering for. The tense of verse 4 suggests that John didn't just rebuke Herod once, but that he went on telling him of his sin. And because of that, he was put in prison and ultimately put to death. Now we can imagine many professing Christians advising John if he lived in our day. They would advise John to take a different course. They would tell him, look, you have a great influence with Herod. Herod's willing to listen to you. Herod respects you. Don't spoil it all by speaking about his marriage. Be positive. After all, the question of his marriage and the legitimacy of it, that's a secondary matter. But John was right. How easy to find excuses for ignoring the awkward, sensitive issue by calling it secondary and by saying we must concentrate on the core issues of the gospel. And we must be relevant. Isn't it amazing how we call being relevant making ourselves irrelevant by avoiding the very issue that's in front of us? What was relevant to Herod was what Herod was doing, which was sinning against God. And so John didn't try and be positive. He didn't try and safeguard his influence over Herod by ignoring the glaring reality in front of him and calling it secondary. He told Herod the truth. And he ultimately paid for it with his life. Our covenanting forefathers had this too. When the king broke the National Covenant of Scotland and the Solemn League and Covenant, there were plenty of people, including ministers, who advised them to leave well alone. Just preach the gospel to the people. Keep out of these issues. Never mind the fact that the king swore before God to uphold the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ and then ignored it all and went against it all. Leave it alone. Stick to the main things and leave the king out of it. Preach the gospel. Don't interfere with what the king has done. Well, these men did preach the gospel. Like Cargill, who was mostly in the main things, they preached the gospel. Oh, how they preached the gospel, and with what power and with authority. But they opposed the king as well. No doubt there was a connection between their clarity of conscience in opposing the king and the power of their preaching, because they didn't treat the glaring wickedness of the king, of the monarch, as a secondary matter to be kept quiet about. They preached against it, and they preached the truth on that point, and they preached the gospel of everlasting salvation with power. They hazarded their lives because they didn't say, we'll preach the core issues and forget about the king and his covenant breaking and his rebellion and his wickedness. And some of them lost their lives on that account. When sin is staring us in the face, let's not look for pious sounding excuses for not contending where the battle really is. Let's not trim to avoid the point of offense. If we do that, we'll find that soon we are whittling away backwards, compromising one issue and then another and another, until we become insipid and useless. And isn't that what happens? It happens to ministers, it happens to Christians who are not ministers. There's a point of principle which concerns the honor of God and the teaching of the Word of God. But they decide, oh no, it's not a core issue, and they let it go. And then something else comes up, and they let that go, and it becomes a way of life, until their lives are indistinguishable from the ungodly. And they tell themselves they're still hanging on to the core issues, but nobody else can see it. All truth is worth contending for and suffering for, and if need be, dying for. Don't look for ways of avoiding difficulty by telling yourself that the awkward issues are not important issues and can be left to one side. But then secondly, God's sovereignty over the death of his saints. God's sovereignty over the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and in no way is the death of the people of God outside of the government and the hand of God. Indeed, nothing is, but the death of the saints of God is under his government. Everything here seems to be random, as if John's life hung by a random thread of chance and whim, but not so. I believe it was George Whitefield who said, we are immortal until our work is done. And so it was with John. God kept him alive. He acted as a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, he must increase and I must decrease. And when he was faithful in rebuking Herod, he ended up in prison. And in prison, overcome with fears and doubts, he sends his messengers to the Lord Jesus, Art thou the one that should come, or should we look for another? And the message is sent back, go and tell him. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But it was on account of God-ordained circumstances that John had that period in prison between his public ministry and his death. It was God who ordered it so that there was this tension in Herod's mind. So he didn't put him to death. He was afraid of the people. He wanted to appease Herodias, and he put him in prison. And the Lord was pleased to have John in prison for that purpose. And for whatever purpose, we don't know what else John did while he was in prison. He'd lived to herald the Savior, and he was to live in prison for a time in the plan of God. And then when death did come, it came to John at the appointed time, despite all the elements that brought it about. There's something about the way John was killed, that if we didn't believe in the providence of God, we would despair. It's all so random, so foolish, so, in human terms, unfair and unjust. Herod knew he was a godly man. He shouldn't have put him in prison. And there's this wicked Herodias. Her daughter dances, pleases Herod, pleases the company. Herod, in his folly, makes an oath that he somehow feels he has to fulfill. Herodias tells her daughter, ask him for John's head on a charger. Herod's sorry, but he sends, and John the Baptist is beheaded. What a way to end. It all seemed so random, but it was ordained of God. But if we look at it without providence, we despair. John the Baptist, such a godly man, such a ministry, such usefulness, imprisoned over an issue of Herod's marriage, and then eventually killed in this way. It all seems meaningless. So much does to us. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. And even the death of God's servants can seem futile. We think of Jonathan Edwards, that great man of God in New England. He died as a result of a smallpox vaccination. And yet it was in the providence of God. Our times are in his hand. Even all the circumstances, even all the sins of men that may bring about that death. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. If we believe that, then we can be content even when we see what happened to John the Baptist. The apparently random is decreed by God. There is no chance. There is no luck. There is nothing that just happens. What things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth, the seas, and all the places deep that be. And in Ephesians 1:11, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And in Daniel 4, the Most High God, which doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? David could say of Shimei cursing him, the Lord had bidden him. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Our Lord Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And even what happens to the body after death. John's head on a charger as a spectacle. But his body was still united to Christ and would be raised to glory. His body should have been treated with respect. His disciples in verse 12 did treat it with respect. They took it and they buried it. But when that isn't the case, the martyrs who were burned at the stake, they shouldn't have been. And indeed, the body should not be burnt, even after death. Cremation is not a Christian practice. But what of the bodies of the martyrs that were burned at the stake, treated so foully by the enemies of God? Yet God is in control, and those bodies are still united to Christ. And they will still be reunited with the soul and raised to glory. The resurrection day. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. God was in control of all that happened to John the Baptist while he lived, of the manner of his death, and of what happened to his body after death. He belonged to Christ. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Body and soul will be glorified with him. At death, the souls of believers immediately pass into glory. At the resurrection day, their bodies shall be raised and changed and made like unto his glorious body. And nothing can derail the plan of God in any way. But then thirdly, notice the prevailing of sin over conscience in the unregenerate. The prevailing of sin over conscience in the unregenerate. In Romans chapter 2, we read in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." What does that mean? It means this, that ungodly people do not fulfill the full potential of their sinful natures. There is restraint. They do the things of the law. They don't keep the law of God from the heart. They don't love God. They haven't the slightest love to the living and true God in them. And so they never do anything out of love to God. But there is a restraint. Of course there's a restraint. Not every non-Christian is a murderer or an adulterer. Their conscience accuse and excuse. They have an awareness. Some measure of awareness of right and wrong that keeps them back. Some sins don't bother them. Other sins they hold back from because of the discomfort that it inflicts upon their conscience, even though they don't love God at all. And with Herod, his conscience had told him that John was a just man. But when John crossed him and his wife, he still put him in prison. His conscience restrained him from killing John at that point. But then at this birthday celebration, He sinfully made this foolish oath, an open-ended oath. We should never do that. Never. Never make an oath. The full extent of its obligation you cannot envisage or know about. Never. We should only ever commit ourselves to what is known and known to be lawful and known to be in our power to perform. You should always know what an oath entails in advance of taking it. Never make the oath and then find out. And you should always only ever commit yourself to what is in your power and what is not sinful. But he made this wicked oath. And then Herodias gets her daughter to require John's head. But what should Herod have done? When Herodias' daughter came to him and said, "John the Baptist's head on a charger, that's what I want." What should Herod have done? He should have recognized that his oath was sinful. An oath can never oblige us to sin. Our Westminster Confession tells us that in chapter 22, paragraph 4. It cannot oblige to sin. And an oath which commits us to sinning is a sinful oath. So what Herod should have done should have been recognized that his oath was a sinful oath, and he should have repented of that oath, and he should not have felt obliged to fulfill that oath. So just like Martin Luther did not regard himself as bound by his vows to the Roman Catholic priesthood when he realized that Romanism was false and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. An oath that requires to sin is a sinful oath. And we should repent of such oaths, and that's what Herod should have done. But what did he do? Well, the oath bothered him, verse 9, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and it seemed the oath in some respects, in some degree, bothered him on its own, that he'd made it. You see, the consciences of wicked men get twisted. And instead of seeing the evil of what the oath committed himself to, he somehow felt he had to do it. But above all, he was concerned about what other people would think. Verse 9, the king was sorry. He didn't really want to kill John. He had a conscience about it. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. His conscience was overridden by pride. Pride had to be satisfied. He couldn't climb down in front of these people if that meant the death of John the Baptist, who he knew was a holy and just man. It had to be. He was sorry. He was sad. He was troubled. But he didn't stop. Because his heart was not renewed by the Spirit, he went on. And his pride had to be maintained. The next time you're thinking of doing something sinful to keep up appearances, you just remember that that's what Herod did when he killed John the Baptist. Pride of the heart is a terrible thing. And when we think of Herodias, furious that this man had criticized and condemned and opposed her immoral marriage to Herod. And so great was her anger, an anger of her pride, that she makes her daughter a murderer as well as herself. some parental instruction that tells her daughter, you go and ask for the head of John the Baptist. The pride of the heart is a terrible thing. Conscience restrains. But here, the pride overrode even Herod's twisted conscience. You have a conscience. So did Herod. But do you have a new heart? A conscience. The fact that some things make you feel guilty. The fact that your conscience even restrains you from some outward manifestations of sin. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. Herod, for a time, kept back from killing John. Might have been simpler if he'd done it straight away, but he didn't. Because he did have a conscience. But he had none of the love of God in him. None. Well, what about you? You have a conscience. There are things you know are wrong. Sometimes you avoid the outward action. Because of that, because the pleasure of the sin is not as great as the trouble of mind and conscience, or the consequences in as far as others are concerned, and so you keep back. But you don't hate sin, and you don't love God. Merely having a conscience that keeps us back from some things sometimes is not evidence of being born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Well, do you love him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, but I thought it was simply a matter of believing in him, trusting in him, to take away sin before God. Indeed, we are justified by faith. But those who are born of the Spirit and brought to trust in Christ, they begin to love him. There's no such thing as a believer who has no love to Christ in him. Well, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him and desire to honor him? Not just because you'll feel guilty if you don't, though that's true, but because you love him. And then fourthly, God is able to vindicate truth in the consciences of his enemies. God is able to vindicate truth in the consciences of his enemies. Verse 1 and 2. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. We can see here that guilt makes unregenerate men liable to superstition. Why are people superstitious? Why do they have ideas that have no basis anywhere? The reason is because they have guilt without heart submission to the Word of God. And so Satan can take that sense of guilt and manipulate it so that they believe all kinds of foolish things. John the Baptist had no, Herod had no reason particularly to believe that this was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Well, it wasn't John the Baptist risen from the dead, but he believed something that wasn't true. But a guilty conscience without the gospel is susceptible to all manner of falsehood and superstition and fears. And so when Herod hears of this Jesus and his mighty works, his conscience, he had on his conscience that he'd killed John the Baptist. And when he hears of this, he says, it's John. John hadn't done any miracles in his lifetime, but he says, it's John. The unregenerate are prone to all kinds of irrational fears. They have reason to be afraid of the wrath of God. But even their guilt, without submission to the word, it becomes a twisted thing. So that they fear what isn't true, and they ignore what is true. But God can vindicate his servants in the consciences of his enemies. And Herod, why did he think it was John the Baptist? These mighty works. Well, no doubt it was because the mighty works displayed the power of God. And Herod knew that John was a man of God. And so in his mind, these mighty works show that this is someone manifesting or instrumental in displaying the power of God. And on his conscience was the death of John. He says, it's John. So that even though his conclusion is wrong and twisted, there is an acknowledgement that John had been a man of God. There is an acknowledgement that John, though still a sinner, was nonetheless a faithful servant of God. And there is the acknowledgement of his own guilt at having put to death such a man. There is an implied, unwitting admission of his own guilt. And if God can do that to Herod in this world, how much more in the next? In the world to come, where their worm dieth not, there will be an awareness of the guilt and the wickedness of sin. Though there will be no deliverance from the love of it. Herod, forever in hell, will know that John the Baptist was a just man and that his killing of him was wicked. He will know that forever and ever. He would never repent of it, but he would feel the weight of the guilt and wickedness of it. The damned still love wickedness, but they know that it is wickedness and justly damnable forever. But then fifthly, what to do with our sorrows? Verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. What to do with our sorrows? These disciples, John the Baptist, had been killed so foully, so cruelly, so unjustly at the hands of men. They took his body, they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Unlike Herod, these disciples had a refuge in their trouble and in their sorrow. The one whom John heralded as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and they went to him, and Christians must do the same. While the world rummages around in all sorts of superstition and darkness, their consciences accusing or excusing them, liable to all kinds of superstition, people of God have a great high priest, a sympathetic high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can go to him in their sorrows, in their troubles, and with their sense of guilt. When they sin, we must come to the throne of grace. with our guilt, with our sins, with our sorrows, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The Lord in Exodus said of Israel in Egypt, I know their sorrows, and he knows them still. For someone like Herod, there was no comfort except in throwing himself into more and more sin until he was ruined. But for the people of God, we have a Redeemer who is able to succor them that are tempted, a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God. These disciples went and told Jesus. So then, with all our sorrow, and with all our sense of sin, we must do the same and come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He abideth a priest continually. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's why he can save to the uttermost, to the end. And so the people of God can come and keep coming and coming and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.